Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. Dr. Cairns is not preaching this morning because he had a heavy week. I don't want you to infer from that I had a light week. I'm just a lot younger than he and can take it. Numbers 13, a very familiar story before us. Chapter begins with the Lord giving the instructions to Moses to send out spies into the land of Canaan to examine that land of promise. Moses then records for us the names of all of those that were sent out to be the spies, and then gives them their particular and specific instructions as to what they were to look for when they entered into that land. We'll pick up our reading then at verse 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought up the pomegranates and of the fig. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14 begins with the discouragement and the rebellion and the desire of the children of Israel to return back to the land of Egypt. And then at verse 6, And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. We'll end our reading at verse 9. The Holy Spirit has recorded the history of Israel for us that we might learn from it. There are many circumstances and many experiences in the life of the church that find almost exact parallels to those of ancient Israel, a great type of the visible church. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the period of Israel's wilderness wanderings provide obvious and necessary lessons for us. Lessons for us individually and lessons for us collectively as a church. And it is to the beginning of this wilderness experience that we draw our attention today. Egypt was not very far behind them, and already they had experienced again and again the sensibility of walking by faith, for over and over again God had confirmed to them how sensible it was to follow Him by faith. When they needed water, there was water. When they needed rest, the Lord provided for them rest. And daily they had the provision of that manna to sustain them according to the Word of God. This nation, newly born, was now at Kadesh Barnea. This was the southern frontier of Canaan, the promised land. The drama of the Exodus and the pedagogic journey that they had traveled thus far had reached what seemed to be a triumphant conclusion. But notwithstanding the fact that they were now on the very border of the promised land, they found themselves at the very border of all the blessing that God had promised to them. They found themselves here at another crisis. And notwithstanding the number of times already, I say, faith had proven to be the reliable thing to do, showing that walking by faith was more sensible than walking by sight. Nonetheless, once again, sight prevailed. It seems always easier to stall or stumble by sight than it is to walk by faith. And the spies were sent out into the land. And these spies returned with the vivid proof that the land was everything that God had said it was going to be. The evidence of blessing was unmistakable. But the spies also reported a visible risk in claiming the promise before them. And there is always, I suppose, a risk to faith. Or so it seems when we must set aside all self-reliance and give way to that complete and that total and that utter trust in God. So there they were at the border. They saw the promise. They saw the vivid tokens of all of the blessing that was before them. But do we possess our possession or not? A crisis at the very border of the promised land. And the question comes to us. Individually it comes to us, collectively it comes to us, as we find ourselves, so oftentimes it seems, at the border of blessing. And why is it that we do not cross over into the land of our inheritance? We love to theorize about the blessing that God has for us. We like to examine that blessing, as it were, from every theological angle, and how we love to look and consider of all that we have in the blessings of the gospel. How we love to think of all the prospects that are before us as a church, as a denomination. We love to think of those things. We examine them, I say, from every angle. But yet, for whatever reasons, we tend sometimes to stall at the very fringe of what we should be enjoying fully of the blessing of God. So the question comes to us today, as it came to Israel those now thousands of years ago at the very border of the land of promise. Is there a crisis for us? Is there a decision for us? As we stand to consider and look at all that is before us, are we going to cross over and possess what God would have for us to possess? As we come to this text today, I want to make very simple observations. There are three very surface statements that I want to make. No profound theology, no sophisticated and deep doctrine that we're going to consider as we come to this ancient narrative. But I say three very surface statements that are suggested from this text. I want us to see, first of all, very simply, that the blessing is real. The blessing that God had for these people in that promised land of Canaan was a real blessing. Our attention is drawn particularly in this text to the grapes and the fruits that were brought back by the spies to be the evidence of how great and glorious this land was. And certainly these grapes speak to us of the incomparable blessing of God. And as we consider something of this blessing, we realize indeed that it was a blessing that was well promised by the Lord to these people. All that was before them was guaranteed by the sure and the certain word of God. A promise that was first given to Abraham as part of the covenant. You go back to the book of Genesis when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it wasn't long before Abraham and those that came with him were there in this land. You remember the episode when Abraham and Lot came to that point of contention and Abraham offered to Lot whatever portion he would desire, and Lot took what he took. And God then instructed Abraham, I want you to look north, and I want you to look south. I want you to look in every direction here. And then arise and walk. And every place that you can see and every place that you will walk is the land that I will give to you. It's not, to me, without significance, that those instructions and that promise that God gave to Abraham after his expression of faith in that little contention with Lot was very near where the spies were here setting up. It was there near Hebron where Abraham received those instructions from the Lord, as it were, to lay claim to this land of promise. What a place it was. Place from which Abraham later set out by faith to defeat that coalition of kings that we read of in chapter 14 of Genesis. It's a place indeed where the very patriarchs were buried. And as the scribes made their way, they came, as we saw in verse 22, they came unto Hebron, near there someplace, where the very bones of Abraham laying claim to this land via the promise of God. So here was a place that had a great history. Here was a place that enabled them to lay claim to every word of promise that God had given to them. And what a land it was. And they saw the tokens and they saw the evidences of how great and glorious this land was, because as we read at verse 20, they came at the time of the first ripe grape. It was the harvest time, and so there, blooming in all of the glory of the harvest, were the benefits and the blessings of this great land of promise. A promise that was going to be fulfilled, a promise that had to be fulfilled at the guarantee of the Word of God. I don't have time this morning to develop the whole theology of the land. But what an important promise and what a significant promise that was that God had given to His people. A land, I believe, that was literal dirt, but yet a land that by symbol and by theological definition spoke of so much more of the blessing of God. It was the place where they would rest and enjoy the very presence of God. To be in this land was to enjoy the presence and the fellowship of the Lord Himself. A place that was going to be associated with victory, of conquest, yes, but a conquest that would ultimately bring them to the full place of the enjoyment of that glory. A symbol and a type of all the spiritual blessings, if you will, that God has vouchsafed for us in Christ. We have all the promises of God given to us in Christ, that one who is the great yea and amen of every word of God. What promises we have. And I say that we as individuals have great blessing, and the blessing that we have and the promises that we have from God are real. They are real. We love to look at them. We love to examine them. What blessings have been promised to us. We're blessed in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We can just begin to enumerate and count all of those blessings that God has promised to us. And they are real. Let us not forget that the blessings that God has promised to us are real. But the text makes it clear that not only were these blessings promised, but they were proven. The spies brought back the grapes, and the people looked at them. They found themselves there at the brook of Eshcol, a word which itself means cluster. And there at Eshcol, they took the cluster of grapes. And there, the evidence of the harvest was taken back for all to see. And what a display of glory that was. There was no disputing the glory of this land. Here was the token that was so vivid. Here was the proof of all that God had said this land was going to be. And I'm sure they had pleasure looking at those grapes. I'm sure that those grapes were on display for all to come and gaze upon. Here is the evidence. Here are the vivid tokens of the full blessing that God has guaranteed for us here. God has kept His word. It had to be a pleasure to look at those grapes. Had to be a pleasure to examine those grapes. It appeared to be too good to be true. What magnificent fruit this was. I say, I'm sure that they loved looking at those grapes. But I think of us again individually. I think of us together as a church. Individually, we have all the promises. We have all the blessings of God that have been given to us so freely in Jesus Christ. And how we love to consider those blessings. How we love to have those blessings and those great gospel truths expounded to us. And many of you are here because you come to hear the exposition of the gospel blessing. And week after week after week, those grapes, as it were, are set here for your display. We love to look, and we love to examine, and we love, I say, to dissect them from every theological angle. How great and how precious are these gifts. And these truths, we love to think of those things, to consider those things. But how many of us really come to cross over into the full enjoyment of those things that we love to hear expounded, that we love to be reminded of week after week? Spiritual truth. Gospel blessings that are there, and we know they're there. We believe them to be there. But I say so often we just content ourselves in considering them, in looking at them, in feeling sorry for those other people who don't have a chance to see what we see about those truths, but yet ourselves not coming into the full possession of all that we have in the gospel of Christ. And individually, I say those applications can be made, but I see significant implications here for us as a church as well. We are promises of God. We have the prospect of God that there is a land for this church to possess. We have the vision, and I trust that we have the vision, that there is a possession for this church, for our denomination, to lay hold of in the land of North America. And I trust that vision increases, as we've emphasized on more than one occasion already as this year has begun. There's a ministry for us. And I believe that we have the promises of God before us. And there have been times when we have seen the evidences and the tokens of the blessing of God, and it excites us again to think of all of those promises and prospects before us. The announcement was made today concerning the week of prayer that is going to come here before too very long. It's a great time. It's a great time. We've enjoyed in past years that week of prayer where the ministers come. And it is as though, as those ministers come, they are, as it were, the spies that are sent out into this land. They bring back the tokens and the evidences of the blessing of God. I give as my own testimony that May after May, when the week of prayer was here, and I would sit and listen to the testimony of these men, I would hear the testimony of what the Lord was doing in this little place, in that little place. I would sit there in my seat back there, and the Lord would impress upon my heart, I want to be a part of that desperately. And for years. Every May, as I would see those grapes that were put before us, the burden in my own heart for this ministry would increase. And I would examine and I would see what the Lord is doing, and I wanted to be a part. And the Lord has brought me to be a part. And now I wonder what report I'm giving as a spy. But the grapes are good. The blessing is good. And I want that vision to be before us. I want the prospect of the blessing of God, which is real, to be constantly before us as a little church, as a denomination. The tokens and the evidences that God has something for us have been given to us over and over again. But let us not be content. Let us not be content just to look at the grapes and the evidence here and the evidence there. Let us be moved at the sight of that real blessing of God now to cross over into the full possession, the full promise that God has for us. But I say very much on the surface of this text, it's clear that the blessing of God is real. That much is clear. But the second most obvious statement that I see suggested in this text is this, that the obstacles to blessing are just as real. The obstacles to blessing are just as real. And here is the risk to faith. And now our attention is drawn to the giants and to the grasshoppers. The spies were sent out. And the spies did a very thorough job in examining the land, and they came back with an accurate report of all that they saw. And there were obstacles. There was outside opposition. The giants that they saw in the land speak to us certainly of the immense opposition against our possessing the blessing of God. Oh, they were attracted by the grapes, but there's no use. We'll never get those grapes ultimately because there's giants in the land. And I want you to understand the spies were not exaggerating. They gave a description of the inhabitants of the land without exaggeration, without embellishment. These indeed were strong enemies. The Hittites were there, and the Jebusites were there, and the Amorites were there. The sons of Anak were there. They were all there, and these were formidable foes. Their cities were fortified up to heaven. They'd never seen anything like this. How in the world can we ever possess this land with cities like that that are walled to heaven? These people that were independent one from the other. Canaan consisted of all of these little independent city-states. The Jebusites had no relationship other than warfare with the Amorites and the Hittites, and they were all vying for power. These were people that were expert in war. And what did Israel know? Had been slaves for all of those years, had now marched the little trek of desert for these few days. What did they know about laying siege to fortified cities? What did they know about taking up warfare and arms against these that were so expert in war? Oh, the opposition was real. What the spies saw was real. And what they saw now challenged their faith in the promise of God. I don't want to make too much out of what is not said. Always some danger there, I think, of making a point about what the Scripture doesn't say. But it is interesting to me. So if not a point, at least a statement of interest. It is interesting that in now the description of the land that they give in verse 27, they describe it as a land that is flowing with milk and honey. A description of the land that we see over and over and over again, but most of the time elsewhere, when that description of the land is given, it is coupled with the statement that the Lord was going to give them that land. A land that flows with milk and honey, which the Lord will give to us. I say I don't make too much of this, but I wonder why that particular description and why that particular statement is not here in this statement concerning the land. Oh, no denial that it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. No denying the blessing that was really there, but now there seemed to be doubt whether or not God would really give that land or no. And they were intimidated by the giants. And they were paralyzed now to inactivity. They were paralyzed by their fear of that immense opposition that stood before them, as though somehow God was ignorant that those peoples were there. But the Lord had already told them that these people were there. The Lord had already identified these inhabitants of the land for being what they were, strong indeed. But the Lord had said that He was going to expel those people from the presence. And so their presence, the very presence of these giants in the land, was evidence of God's purpose and God's plan coming together. Their expulsion was going to be an integral part of the promise that God had given to them. But they became so full of sight of giants and cities and the enemy that now they seem to lose sight of the promise of God that guaranteed that land for them. The opposition was real. But the opposition, the giants were there by the will of God. God had placed those people there. You read what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 4. He names all of these peoples that were in the land by His own disposition. He had given them their place in the land. And now it was time for the Lord to remove them from what He had given. Their presence of the land had not taken God by surprise, but somehow, in some way, we get our eyes on the promise of God, we examine the promise of God, we see all the blessings that the Lord has for us, but then all of a sudden, as we seek to implement those promises and claim those blessings, here comes the opposition, here comes the danger, and we're surprised by that. And we're shocked by that, as though God was somehow unaware that there was going to be this difficulty that we had to face. But God is not surprised. God has a purpose that is absolutely unfailing in the promotion, in the execution of all that He has in store for His people. And so much control does God have that He puts in the opposition and He factors in the opposition as an evidence of His absolute control. God was not going to be frustrated by these giants. They were nothing before God, but they were real nonetheless. We come to our individual issues. We face the opposition to blessing. We know that the world is against us. This world is no friend of grace. The devil's against us. We have all of the battles from the outside and from even the inside that come against us as we seek to claim the blessing of God, but it doesn't take God by surprise. The Lord has given to us the provision. We know that we have the armament. We have the means whereby we can get victory over this world, whereby we get victory over the devil himself. It doesn't take God by surprise. And collectively, there's so many giants out there that seem to thwart the execution of our agenda and our desire to claim the promise of God. We've considered something of these oppositions to the work of the free church. We have financial oppositions. Every time we have a project, every time that we have a notion, every time that there's something that we want to do, here comes a price tag on it. And that price tag is the great giant that seems to thwart the advance of the work. We have opinions that are against us. So many caricatures that are against us from the very start. It's difficult for these men to go out and pioneer Presbyterian works because of the caricature that so often are associated with Presbyterianism. The things that the Lord gave me the opportunity to do this last week down in Clearwater, at least in that little environment, was to take care of some of these caricatures that are associated with Reformed theology, with Calvinism, with Presbyterianism. But that's a battle. That's a danger. That's a giant, I say, that's out there that our men must face, that we face here in this community as we seek to evangelize. Presbyterian, very name, sometimes seems to be a giant of opposition. They're problems. And we can take all day listing the giants that we face, identifying all the opposition that we come across as we seek to see the advancing of the work. But so often we see those things and we just retreat back. What are we going to do? Do we move on? Or do we stay here a while and just contemplate the prospects before us? Oh, there was outside danger, but there was also inside opposition. For we have the grasshoppers here of inadequate self. You see the assessment of things at verses 32 and 33. All the people that we saw were men of great stature. They were giants. And we were as grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight. We're grasshoppers. In the sight of ourselves, in the sight of the enemy, we're nothing. And so often it is self, is it not, that becomes the biggest obstacle of all that we have to face. So often we tend to talk ourselves right out of the blessing of God before us. We're incapable. We're incapable of achieving or receiving that blessing. We talk ourselves out of it. We're undeserving of the blessing. Oh, it's good for others, but there's something about us. It can't be for me. And we have all of the introspection. All of the introspection that brings us again to the place of inactivity. Our sight of self often keeps us from taking God at His word. There's a certain safety there. It's a certain safety about looking at the blessing of God and all of the joys that can be ours in the gospel and the prospects for God's people, all of those blessings, you name them. There's a certain safety in looking at them and examining them, but yet not really taking the chance, can I say, to plunge in and to receive them and to appropriate them for ourselves and to act for ourselves as though they are really true. Faith not tried is not tried. You understand what I think I said? Faith that is not tried, faith that is not implemented, faith that is not activated, faith that is not exercised, is not going to be tried. It's not going to be tested. Faith not tried is not tried. And I say there's a certain safety there. A certain safety there about not putting ourselves in a position where the test is going to come. Where the trial may come. And I say sometimes we look at ourselves and we see how weak we are. We see how insignificant we are. We see how inadequate we are. And all this blessing is just for us too good to be true for us. A recognition of our own inability is good, but it cannot be the excuse for inactivity. Introspection that terminates in self is always folly. It is good, I say, to look inside to see how weak I am, yes. To see how inadequate I am, yes. But it is to be the termination of introspection, the inspection of Christ again, and the certainty of God's Word again, and to look away from myself to the place of strength and to the place of ability. Look away from self. And again, I see the same thing happening to us as a church. We're small. We're small. We are essentially an unknown entity in North America. We're small. One of the discussions that we had in Clearwater was to panel discussion. We were given the opportunity to identify what we thought to be the distinctives and the uniqueness of our particular institution. So it wasn't particularly hard for me to find a whole list of things that marked us as being unique from others. Most of those schools had a lot of money. We don't. A lot of those schools had a student body in double digits. We don't. Small. Small. Oh, we know that we're not to despise the day of small things. Everything has a beginning. We're not to despise the day of small things, but listen, we're not to get comfortable in it either. And I think sometimes we tend to retreat in our smallness. Oh, we're just so small. Can't really do anything. We're just so poor. Can't do anything. We look at our smallness and use that as an excuse sometimes for not crossing over the border into the full possession that God has for us. But those are real problems. The opposition, I say, is just as real as the blessing. But the last thing that I say, and again, I think very obvious and very simple from the text, is this. Oh, the blessing is real. The obstacles to the blessing are just as real. But the bestower of the blessing is supremely real. The bestower of the blessing is supremely real. And now our attention comes to God. God who is greater than the giants. God who is greater than the grasshoppers. And God who is greater than the grapes. Greater than even the blessing that He promises to His people. And with God in view, there was no obstacle then that could be too great. We have now the testimony and we have the recommendation that Caleb and Joshua give. They were certainly the minority opinion, but their opinion was right. In verse 30, Caleb says, "Let's go for it. We can do it. We can do it." In chapter 14, verses 6 and following, we have the united word of Joshua and Caleb that draws our attention particularly to the power of God. The faith of Caleb and the faith of Joshua were far better than their eyes. They saw what everybody else saw. They were part of that same group of spies that saw the giants, that saw the fortified cities, that saw all of the opposition. They saw what the other 10 had seen. But yet their faith, what they could not see, was more real than what they saw. God is the supreme, the ultimate reality. And the text draws our attention, I think, to three important truths about the one who gives to us the blessing. We see something here of His invincible power. His power is invincible. In verse 9 of chapter 14, Caleb and Joshua say, "These people, they're bred for us. Their defense is departed from them." The defense of the enemy was going to fail. The defense of the enemy was going to fall, and it had to fall in the light of the invincible power of God. God had promised to fight for them. God had promised to send the hornet before them. That was the promise of God, and Caleb and Joshua knew what God had said. Yeah, these powers are great, fine. They're strong. Yes, they are. But they were nothing. They were absolutely nothing before the Lord. They had just come from Egypt, remember. And in that day, Egypt was the strongest and the most powerful nation on the face of God's earth. But what was Egypt? When the Lord took a notion to deliver His people, Egypt was nothing. And God with ease. God with ease put down Egypt. And as though He had, if I could speak so tritely here, even had some fun with them in the process. That they might come to know that He was God. Egypt was nothing. So who are these? Who are these people? God's power is absolutely invincible. They're nothing before God. And they knew the truth of what we sing often here. God before us. Who can be against us? These people, if they are against us, are doomed to defeat. And the opposition, I say again, was important. If there was no opposition, there would have been no opportunity, if you will, for the Lord to make His name strong. Had there been no opposition against which these people had to fight, there would have been no way, as it were, for God to show His arm strong in their behalf. But there was strong Egypt, and God did what He did to them, that they might come to know who the Lord is. They might come to know the power and the glory of God. And so it was with these Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and Canaanites. They were nothing. But the fact that the Lord did what he did to them is evidence of his power and his glory. What were all of these things before God? And you remember some 40 years later now, when they finally got into the land, what God thought of their fortifications. All it does is the command of God is to march around a city and blow a horn and see what happens. See what happens to those great walls that you're afraid of, that are intimidating you. They're nothing before God. And Caleb and Joshua knew that the Lord's power was invincible against the enemy. And Caleb's statement in verse 30 that we are well able to overcome it was not based upon a different sight of himself than the others had. Caleb knew he was a grasshopper as well. But he knew that with the power of God that would strengthen them, all things indeed were possible. We have still a God of invincible power. But we have a God whose purpose is immutable. In verse 8, part of the argument was that if the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. If the Lord delights in us, he will give to us this land. This was not a statement of doubt, but a statement of fact. For the Lord had already indicated and expressed and proven his delight in this people. The Lord in his sovereign grace had revealed his sovereign delight in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. The Lord had already proven his delight for them and the constant provision that he had given to them. A covenant promise that could not change. Later on, Malachi made that wonderful statement that I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, here's the evidence of that. It was impossible. It was impossible because of the immutability of the Lord and his covenant promise and his covenant purpose in behalf of these people for them to fail in this conquest. Oh, and how important is the redemptive aspect of this? I don't have time to develop all of the Christological implication of this, but you understand that all history is redemptive history. And what is happening here, what was happening here in this whole episode of their entering into that land of promise, was inseparably linked to the promise of the coming of Christ. For there had to be an Israel. There had to be an Israel if there was going to be a Christ. For all of the promises of God, all of the covenants and all of the adoption, all of those things, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, were coming through Israel that culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had to be an Israel. There had to be an Israel in this land. There was a redemptive purpose here that could not fail. Could not fail because of God's immutable promise that the Savior, the Christ, would come. And is there not a purpose now for the church? We are the objects of his delight, and how he has proven that to us over and over again. And if we are the object of his delight, then we have that immutable purpose behind that promise, that even in the advance of the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the immutable purpose of God still on our side. As we stand here at our little place of border. And the last thing is that his presence is immediate. God's presence is immediate. Look what the text says at verse 9. The Lord is with us, pure and simple. The Lord is with us. The reality of the divine presence that should eliminate fear of what was visible. I see the enemy, yeah, but the Lord is with us. Yea, the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'll not fear the danger, for the simple reason that thou art with me. The immediate, real presence of God with his people is that which ought to squelch all fear of everything else. I can't see the Lord with me. All I see is the trouble that comes against me. All I can see is the opposition that raises itself up against the advancing of everything that I would like to see done for the cause of Christ. All I see is the trouble. But the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. His presence is real. More real than anything else that I think I see is the reality of that divine presence. And with that word of assurance, Joshua says, don't fear what you see out there. It's time to go. Christ has so commissioned us, and He has so given to us that word of assured promise that, lo, I am with you. Lo, I'm with you. Go out and do what you have to do in advancing the kingdom of the Lord, advancing the kingdom of our Christ. And through it all, we have that assurance of the Lord's presence with us. The bestower of the blessing is supremely real. So here we are. We're at the border, as it were. We have before us the opportunity over and over again to look at the grapes, to look at the pomegranates, to look at the figs, to look at all of these great truths that are ours. And I say we expect to hear it here. We come here and we want to see those things presented to us over and over again. We look and we examine and we desire, oh, that will be good. But do we really plunge in? Do we cross over into the experience of all of the blessings and all of the power and all of the promises that God has had, that God has for us individually? And I say, as He has for us as a church, I want in my own life to know the personal blessing. But again, my concern and my desire is for the advancing of the work of God through this particular ministry, this church and our denomination. I want to see us crossing over and claiming the promises and claiming the land that God has for us. Is there a land that God has for us? Or has God just brought us here, as it were, to Kadesh Barnea to look over there and see what could be? Is there something on the other side for us? It's time. It is time for us to cross the border, to claim and to possess all that God has purposed for us to possess. I'd like to see that happen in my generation. I'd like to see that happen before I die in the wilderness. Is it time? I believe it's time. May God help us to get through this crisis, to cross the Jordan, to claim what is ours to claim. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks for all that You have promised to us in the Word. We're thankful, Lord, that as we stand before You as men, as we stand before You as believers in Jesus Christ, we have all of these spiritual blessings, that we are in fact and in reality blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we come ourselves to consider those great truths, that it might go beyond just the understanding of doctrine, but it might come into the joy of experience in every one of our hearts. And then, Lord, as we look at the ministry that You've given to us as a church, Lord, we often reflect upon the calling that we have, We've often said, Lord, and we do believe that you have raised up this little church for this day in which we live for a purpose. But Lord, the purpose can't be just to stand on the fringe, just to stand on the border and keep gazing over into the promised land. Lord, take away the opposition by your power. Lord, let us work through the opposition by your grace. And Lord, may we be used. May we be used to see the extension of your kingdom. Lord, we desperately want to be used. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.